I want to begin by sharing with you something that I came across. Some kids were asked about love and marriage, and I wrote down some of the answers that I liked the most. For example, Mark, age 10, was asked, "What do most people do on a date?" He said, "Well, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date." The great debate. Is it better to be single or to be married? Well, Lynette, age 9, said, "It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them." Concerning why love happens between two particular people, Jan, age 9, said, "No one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell." Harlan, age 8, said, "I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful." Obviously, children don't know a whole lot about love yet and marriage, but sometimes in their own ways, unbeknownst to them, they say things that have a lot of wisdom in them. For example, I heard the story of the preacher that went to the Sunday school class. There were a bunch of 9-year-olds. He asked them the question, "What does the Bible say about marriage?" One little boy thought for a second, and then he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Marriage is as popular as ever. It always will be. Some will say marriage is going to get old and out of date, but I don't think so. Jesus said that people will be marrying and be given in marriage until he returns. People are always going to be getting married. In fact, the most likely people to be married are people who have already been in one marriage and got out of it. Marriage is a very popular thing to do. And I have great fondness for the institution. When I got married, I began to understand what God meant when he said, "It is good for man to have a companion and to have a helper." And I'm troubled by the fact that studies show consistently the typical young couple will spend over 200 hours on their wedding, just getting ready for their wedding. And that same couple will spend less than 6 hours preparing for marriage. Something is backwards with that. For anyone who has not married yet, if you get to that point where you want to get married, I strongly endorse spending a lot of time in quality premarital counseling with a godly Christian leader. Spend lots of hours getting ready for marriage. Because you can have the world's most glamorous wedding, but have a terrible marriage. Anybody remember Prince Charles and Lady Diana? So I want to share with you today some thoughts about marriage from Genesis chapter 2. A lot of people, like that little boy in Sunday school, have no clue what they are doing when they enter into marriage. And I want to say up front that this is not going to be an exposition of Genesis 2. This is not going to be a textual sermon. What I'm going to share this morning are some inferences I have gleaned from this text, which I think can give insight into how to get ready for marriage. So follow along in your own Bibles as we read Genesis chapter 2, beginning in the 18th verse, these words. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I think it's very important for us to understand that at the very beginning of the Bible, we learn how important marriage is to God. The last thing God created was marriage, and God said it is good. I want to give you advice about marriage, but before I get to that, I want you to understand that there are two things that this text does not allow. First, this text does not allow for accepting alternative lifestyles. In other words, when God solved man's problem of aloneness, he did it with one woman in the context of covenant commitment. God says what you need to handle your aloneness is a one flesh relationship with one person of the opposite sex. Now what that means is homosexual relationships are out. They are not God's answer. They are not God's design. That means polygamous relationships are out. That means premarital intimate relationships are out. And extramarital relationships are out. God says, I have created you to want and to need intimacy. And my answer for you is one person from the opposite sex in a covenant of commitment. That is God's answer. That's his only answer. Now, our culture does not say that. Culture is going to tell you that there are all kinds of ways to meet that need for intimacy. But it is very simple. You have to decide, am I going to listen to Scripture or am I going to listen to culture? That's the first thing that I want to tell you. This text does not allow for you to look for alternative lifestyles as the way to meet your need for intimacy. The second thing I want to be clear that you understand is this. This text does not allow for viewing singleness as abnormal. I want to be very clear about that. For too long, people, even in the church, have acted like singleness is some kind of mistake to be corrected. And that is probably due to the propaganda of a sensual culture that says, if you don't have a lot of sexual activity, then you better be concerned. And so we buy that lie and we think, well, the most important thing is to have some kind of relationship with somebody. And one way I've seen this in the church, we want our children to be married so badly, we begin to lower our standards, even if they'll marry a non-believer. That's okay, as long as they're married. Wrong, wrong, wrong. God honors the single state. Some of God's greatest servants were singles. And God empowers many people to stay in the single state. That doesn't mean they don't need intimacy or relationship, but God provides singles opportunities for rich personal communion outside of marriage, particularly through church fellowship. What I want to say to you is that your first call is not to get married. Your first call is to walk with God, because only God can fulfill your very deepest longings through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are making a big mistake if you are going to expect your future mate to meet the needs that only God can meet. So the first thing I want you to understand is that your call is first to God, then to marriage. And the best way that you can get ready to be married is to really improve your walk with God. So having said those two things, let's move on to what this text shows us about tying the knot. I want to tell you five things I don't want you to do and three things I want you to do. First, don't marry an unbeliever. I think we would have to agree that Adam and Eve were believers. An ideal marriage is one where God is always welcome. As I've said earlier, one of the clearest indications to me of the secularization of the church is a lack of concern in this particular matter. We have made getting married more important than staying faithful to God's will. We find all kinds of rationalizations to say that this is what God wants me, that this is what God would want me to do. And I don't know how in the world we can justify that kind of thinking. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that God does not want us to be yoked to an unbeliever. God does not want us in relationships to unbelievers where what we stand for gets compromised or gets eroded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul made it very clear that if you are married to someone who is an unbeliever, then you stay in that marriage. But if they leave the marriage, or if that mate dies, Paul says, you're better to stay single like me, but you can marry again, but only in the Lord. Over and over again, God warns Israel time and time again to not marry unbelievers because they will turn your sons and your daughters away from the Lord. So I want you to decide today that you are going to want what God wants. You are going to want what God wants, and you are not going to try to rationalize a relationship, talk yourself into thinking that God wants you to do something that the Bible clearly says He doesn't want you to do, because we're good at that. I came across this prayer that a young woman wrote on her wedding day. Listen to this. Dear God, I can hardly believe this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I am sorry. I guess, too, I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this since Larry isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just could not give him up. You must save him somehow, some way. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way that we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious because I don't want to scare him off, but he's not antagonistic, and I can understand why he hasn't responded. If only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Now that sounds like a sincere, earnest prayer, doesn't it? But when you strip away the pious language, this is what she was really saying. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all cost. For what I love, you do not love, and what I want, you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your tongue and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans. That's really what you're saying when you say to God, God, I know this isn't what you want, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want you to decide today that you will not marry an unbeliever, and you're not going to allow it for your children, and you're not going to allow it for your grandchildren. And I can already tell you what's going to happen when this sermon is over. Someone's going to listen to it on the internet, they're going to email me, and they're going to say, you know what, my husband was not a Christian, and if I hadn't married him, he wouldn't be a believer today. Well, praise God that your husband is a believer, but studies show consistently only 20% of believers that marry unbelievers convert their mates. I know there are exceptions to that rule, but that is what they are, exceptions. And I don't want that for my sons. And I don't want that for any of you. We go into marriage with this idealistic idea that even though he doesn't believe, if I love him enough, I'm sure I can change him. Fact is, the rites don't usually write him, and the altar doesn't usually alter him. Don't marry an unbeliever. Secondly, don't marry in your teens. Now, I infer that Adam and Eve were adults. I might be wrong about that. I don't know how old they were, but I know that they were old enough to parent, and more important, they were old enough to not need parents. Marriage is difficult enough for grown-ups. 75% of marriages between teenagers, Christian or not, divorce within 5 years. 85% of marriages of all teenagers divorce eventually. By the way, teen marriages have 3 times as many in-law problems as other marriages. Now, I understand you're going to do what you're going to do, but here's what I think. When God made the principle to leave your father and mother, he meant it every way he could mean it. Not just to move out of the house. He meant until you are ready emotionally, until you are ready financially, and until you are ready spiritually to sever ties and be an independent adult. Don't marry. That is my word to you. Don't marry in your teens. Third, don't marry on your sexual urges. That's not why God made Eve for Adam. He did not make Eve for Adam because Adam was sexually frustrated. He created Eve because Adam was alone and needed companionship. He needed a helper. Most young people are going to have to swim upstream on this issue. Because in our culture, the constant downstream propaganda is the chief reason that you have a relationship with anybody is for sex. The Bible says the exact opposite. Don't ever try to build a lasting relationship for that reason. In fact, let me show you what the Bible does say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who don't know God and his ways. The Bible says basing your marriage on sex is something a pagan does. One version says they acquire a wife because of their lustful passions. The Bible says do not take a mate that way. Make holiness and purity a real priority in dating relationships. If you are single and you date someone that says to you, I can't wait, I need sexual fulfillment right now, then you know that's not a person you need to be marrying. Sex is a beautiful gift from God. It is a beautiful celebration of a good marriage, but it is not the cause of a good marriage. So don't marry for that reason. Fourth, don't marry under pressure. I told you last time when we looked at this text, the actual Hebrew has Adam very, very excited when he lays his eyes on Eve. And you sense that there is this eagerness, this willingness to create a relationship with this woman, this gift from God. In other words, God intended marriage to be something you are eager and willing to enter. You don't get married because you feel pressure. Who would feel pressure to get married? A lot of people. When I was in Bible college, every year there were a lot of seniors on campus with a desperate look in their eye. People sometimes will be so desperate to be married that they will make poor decisions. I think sometimes people living the single life can get desperate. They can get frustrated. They can get impatient. And they think entering into marriage is going to solve all their problems. Well, let me bring something up that is a little controversial. I've seen many times a young teenage girl end up pregnant, and mom and dad, often more to save their own face, force her into a marriage with a boy that she doesn't even love. And the end result is always tragic. I've already told you that most marriages between teenagers don't make it. You put a baby in the mix, the chances of a good marriage are very, very small. Listen, do not marry someone to make someone else happy. Marriages that are acts of desperation almost always end in tragedy. I believe marriage is just too important to enter into apart from a clear sense that this is God's blessing for you. This is a clear sense that that God is for this, that God has led you to this, that this is what God wants for your life. Also, and finally, don't marry an image. Adam did not marry a goddess. He did not marry a slave. The Bible says what he married was a helper. He knew what to expect in marriage. Now, many people don't. And let me elaborate. Some people have an unrealistic expectation about the individual. He's going to meet all my needs. He's going to take such good care of me. She's never going to gain any weight. He's never going to lose his temper. And we think we are marrying someone who's perfect. That's because, like the little boy said, basically what people do on their dates is they lie to each other. And we don't know each other too well when we get married. You ever hear how God came to Adam and he said, I know just what you need. I'm going to create someone for you that is going to cook and they're going to clean and they're going to love you unconditionally till the day you die. And Adam said, well, what is that going to cost me? God said, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. Adam said, well, that's kind of steep. What can I get for a rib? The moral is, nobody is perfect, and everybody is going to change. What we often do when we date is we create this image of who this person is that turns out to be a mistake. And I think the Jews knew more about this than we do. Jews didn't do courtship or dating. With the Jews, two daddies got together. They found a boy and a girl, and when they got old enough, they had a wedding, and they put them together, and they said, "Now you two go learn to love each other." And they made good marriages because they entered into the marriage with the expectation that this is not a perfect person, and we're going to have to work to make this work. I love the story they tell about the family reunion. They were celebrating Grandma and Grandpa's 50th anniversary, and one of the grandkids said, "Grandma, what's the secret to a long and happy marriage?" Grandma said, "On the day we married, I made a list of 10 things that your grandpa would do that just frustrated me. And I just made the decision, every time he would do it, I would just forgive him." Well, she said, "Well, Grandma, what was on that list?" She said, "Well, I never actually made the list. But every time he did something that would make me hopping mad, I would look at him and I'd say, 'It's a good thing for you. That's on my list.'" You have got to go into marriage understanding you are not marrying an image. You are marrying a human being who's got flaws that you are going to have to learn to love. Some people have this unrealistic expectation about the person. Some people have an unrealistic expectation about the institution. Oh, marriage is going to be awesome. It's going to be fireworks every night. We're never going to argue. And unrealistic expectations about marriage will cause people to jump into marriage like it's the answer to their problems, when sometimes all it does is make all those problems worse. You know, it's very interesting. Children in unhappy or broken homes tend to marry much earlier, and they tend to divorce much quicker. They think, my home now is so unhappy, but I'll go and I'll get married. That's going to fix everything. And the fact is, a good marriage takes constant maintenance. It's like the lady says, it starts when you sink in his arms, and it ends with your arms in a sink. It's not hard to get married. Anyone can do it as soon as they want. It's not hard to get married. What is hard is to wait and to marry for the right reasons. So three things about marriage that you need to do, and we'll finish this up. First, marry for companionship. God designed marriage to deal with the problem of aloneness. It meets your need for intimacy within the context of commitment. There is one person on this earth. I can take off all the cosmetics. I can remove all the masks. I can be me with all my warts and flaws, and I know I am loved unconditionally. That's my wife. And that's what I need. That's what you need. So you marry for companionship. Your mate should be your best friend. I know that sounds trite, but let me tell you, just experiencing an urge or even physical attraction with someone does not equal real friendship. Your mate should be your best friend. They should be the one person that when you're not with them, you really feel alone. They should be the person you want to see the most and want to be with of anybody else in the world. And listen, don't marry until you feel that way. Secondly, marry for ministry. Remember, marriage is help. God made marriage because we need help. You should enter marriage fully intending to be your mate's best helper on earth. God made marriage so that you could give to another person so that they can be all they need to be and they can give to you. Marriage is ministry. Let me show you one of the most important verses about marriage in the Bible, and it's hardly ever preached on. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul was saying that more people ought to choose to be single like him. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in the 32nd verse, Paul writes, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband." Now, Paul is not criticizing. He's saying that's how it is. If you're single, you can be absolutely devoted to one question all day long. How can I please the Lord? If you're married, you have not just that question, but you have another question too. How can I please my mate? And that is a question you're supposed to ask. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm never going to enter the ministry. Wrong. If you get married, God will ordain you that day into the pleasing my mate ministry. That's your ministry. You are in the pleasing my mate ministry. And God expects you to have a good ministry and to be faithful. The greatest problem in marriage is selfishness. Now, I'm no expert counselor, but I know enough to know in almost every marriage I've counseled, the root cause is selfishness. Someone forgot marriage is ministry. Someone started thinking that marriage is about what I want. It's like the story of the guy whose wife is just real despondent, so he took her to a doctor, and the doctor did all kinds of physicals and tests, and he couldn't find anything wrong. He said, there's nothing physically wrong with your wife. And the husband said, so why does she seem so depressed and despondent all the time? The doctor said, well, I know what she needs. And he walked around the desk. He walked over to the woman in the chair and he reached down and he gave her a big hug and he kissed her on her forehead. And immediately she just brightened right up. And the doctor stood up and looked at the husband and said, your wife needs this at least 3 times a week. The husband said, well, I can bring her here on Tuesday and Thursday, but I play golf on Saturday. I want you to understand something. A good marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. A good marriage is two people giving 100%. You marry for ministry, and finally, marry for life. I think it is important that whenever Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, he always went back to the first 2 chapters of Genesis. Haven't you read? He created them male and female, and what God has put together, no man should put asunder. God's plan was and still is one man, one woman, together for one lifetime. A woman was in a grocery store getting a bunch of what appeared to be party supplies. The young girl at the checkout said, "Are you throwing a party?" The woman said, well, it's for my husband and my 48th wedding anniversary. The young girl said, 48 years? I don't know any boy that I'd want to be with for that long. The woman said, well, then don't marry a boy. Marry a man and wait until he's the man that you want to be with for that long. You have got to swim upstream with this. Most young people believe today that they're going to be in more than one marriage. It is not easy to keep a commitment like this. When you make the commitment like Miles and Sarah did on Saturday, and you take those vows together, you are promising to stick together through radical change for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You don't know the day that you get married, all the stuff that's going to happen in your life. And you are promising God that you're going to stick together with that person regardless. Life might throw some big curves at you, but God will give you the strength you need to keep your promise for better or for worse.